And Lord, I do pause once more to pray that You would just really cause us to comprehend, to grasp, to get that truth, Lord, which You have recorded for us and given to us through our brother Paul. I pray, Lord, that we would really have ears to hear tonight. And that Your Spirit, Father, would be doing the applying, the instructing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, again, 1 Timothy deals with the church. Chapter 1 deals with the church and its message. Keep it simple. Stay away from controversies and discussions which bring about divisions. Just keep it focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church and its members. The members of the church are to be praying men, submitting women, and qualified leaders. So you have the church and its message, chapter 1, the church and its members, chapters 2 and 3, and then the church and its minister, chapter 4. We looked at that last week. The minister is to be a good minister, verses 1 through 6. That is putting brethren in remembrance of basic truths. He is to be a godly minister, verses 7 through 12. He's to be exercising godliness. And then he's to be a growing minister, 13 through 16, by meditating on truth, giving himself to teaching, and growing personally, that he then might lead the flock effectively. That takes us to chapters 5 and 6. Hopefully we'll finish the book tonight, but we may not. Chapters 5 deal with the church and its ministry to itself. The church and its ministry to itself. And then chapter 6, the church and its ministry in the world. The church and its ministry in the world. First of all, the church and its ministry to itself. Three areas that Paul hits on here. The church family, and then secondly, widows particularly, and finally, leaders practically. So the church's ministry to itself as a family, to widows particularly, and to leadership practically. To the church as a family, Paul says this, to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and younger men as brothers. Timothy was a younger man, and Paul's word to him is important for all younger men. When guys are young, there's a tendency to be zealous and to feel like, man, you really have the answers. Are our students in here tonight? I hope so. But in reality, when you start walking with the Lord and going through some life stuff, you realize that you didn't know quite as much as you thought you did. I was a whole lot smarter when I was 22 than I am now at 42. No doubt about it. And Paul here is giving Timothy, a younger man, just a good piece of practical advice. And it applies not only to Timothy, but to our church family as well. Young men, don't rebuke an elder. Don't go up to an older guy and start trying to lay it out on him what he should be doing. Don't go around giving older guys a piece of your mind. Young men, you don't have that much to give away. You need every piece of your mind you have. Don't go giving it away, man. Hang on to the little you do have. So Paul says, don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. Respect him and talk to him as you would a father whom you respect. And treat younger men as brothers. And treat elder women as mothers. Now guys, younger guys, this next phrase is essential. And younger women as sisters with all purity. That's the way we're to interact in the church family. Treating older men with respect as fathers, older women with devotion as mothers, contemporaries as brothers, and those of the opposite sex in purity. Guys, treat them like you would treat your sister. I was teaching the guys Monday morning in the School of Ministry, and I was referencing that story in Exodus 17, where Moses is up on the mountain and he's praying for the Israelites who are in the valley below, engaged in a battle against the Amalekites. And Moses, he would lift up his hands, and when he lifted up his hands, the Israelites, led by that young general Joshua, would win the battle. But then his hands grew weary, and the Amalekites began to gain the momentum. And back and forth, the battle would seesaw, depending on where Moses' hands were. And I was pointing out the key is to keep your hands lifted in prayer. And so a couple of people with Moses, Aaron and Hur, up on the mountain, saw that whenever his hands were up, that the people, the Israelites down below, would be winning. So Aaron stood on one side and Hur on the other side, and they propped up his arms until the Israelites secured the victory completely. And I shared with the guys, it's important that in this church family, in this school of ministry specifically, that you have those around you, Aaron and Hur. And then I caught myself and said, but make sure it's H-U-R, not H-E-R. Make sure your Hur that holds you up is Hur, H-U-R, not H-E-R. Because sometimes, guys, in this church family, if you're not oh so careful, you can even start out in a seemingly sister-like relationship with some gal, having her pray for you or you pray with her. But if you're not very, very careful, what starts out as agape love can spill over into eros. And that is why I highly recommend that young men for their prayer partners have other young men, and young women have young women. I want to caution you against this. Well, you know, I'm single and she's single, so we can spend a lot of time praying together. Well, you know, careful. Be wise. Unless you're looking for a spouse. That's another matter altogether. But what I'm saying is so often, man, somebody gets hurt because one party is truly looking at that person as a sister or a brother, but the other one finds themselves getting involved and hurts come. And it gets kind of ugly, and then you don't see one of them at church anymore because it's just too painful for them to come. And sometimes the brother says, I never meant it that way. Or the sister would say, I didn't have any feelings for him. Well, be careful. Be careful that you really lay that out at the very beginning. And I would encourage you for your spiritual relationships to be those of the same sex as a general rule of thumb. Unless, of course, you are fostering a relationship that the Lord seems to be bringing together that might end up in marriage or what have you. That's a whole different matter. But Paul here, his admonition is, in this church family, be careful, guys. Young men, treat those gals as sisters, as your sister, with purity. And then he talks about widows particularly. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now you recall how in Acts chapter 6, the early church was taking care of the widows in the church. And there was a division there because the widows that were following the Hebrew customs And the widows that were following the Greek customs, they were all Jewish, but they followed two different traditions or cultures. There was some tension between the two. And they went to the apostles, and the apostles said, look, this tension that has arisen in this widow feeding program needs to be solved by men who are full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom and of good report, deacons. Let the deacons tend this matter, you see. The point being, from the very get-go, from the earliest days, the church realized her responsibility of tending the widows. This, of course, was in the days before Social Security or retirement plans or life insurance. And if a gal was left behind, if the husband was taken home, financially she would be in great straits and real difficulty. The church knew that. And the church brought those gals under its wing and tended them. Now, Paul here is giving some interesting information about the tending of the widows. He says, you honor these ladies who are widows indeed. That's the operative word, indeed. Because not all who are single are widows indeed. What do you mean? He will now define who is a widow indeed. He says, if any widow have children or grandchildren, King James reads nephews, it should say grandchildren. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home. So if a widow has kids or grandkids, it's the responsibility of the grandkids or the kids to take care of the widow. It does not fall to the church to take care of the widow. There were those that were saying, hey, we don't have to take care of grandma. Or we don't have to worry about mom because the church will take care of her. Paul is saying, no. The first place that you show piety is with the older members of your family that are in need. Don't shove off the responsibility to the church. The widows that are to be taken care of by the church, who are called widows indeed, are widows that don't have kids or grandchildren to practically tend them, you see. So if they have grandchildren or children, that's where it begins. It is good and acceptable before God, verse 4 goes on to say. Now she that is a widow indeed, a true widow that's to be tended by the church, a widow indeed, desolate, is one who trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. The widows that were to be tended by and cared for in the church were those women who gave themselves constantly to prayer. Night and day. I like the order there. Night and day. When you're suddenly single, when you find yourself a widow or suddenly single, one of the first things that you notice happening is that you no longer sleep in the same way that you did previously. That person that you were close to, that was in the bed with you all those years, is no longer there, and you don't sleep in the same way. What are you to do? Take Somanex. Watch David Letterman. No, not a widow indeed. A true widow indeed, a godly woman, is one who, when not being able to sleep, doesn't count sheep but talks to the shepherd, a woman of prayer. And I've been there. You just wake up and you can't sleep because your mate's not there. But I'll tell you this, it gives you interesting and very rich opportunities for prayer. just to go to your knees and start praying for people, interceding for those that are hurting or for relatives or neighbors, to keep a vigil. And the principle there is important for all of us, widows or not, male, female, young or old. There's something very special about the midnight and early morning hours when you can't sleep. Don't watch TV, gang. There's a better way. Slip out, go into the front room or out to the backyard and pray. There's something about the nighttime, those late night, early, early morning hours that are the matrix of miracles. It's the womb of wonder. Something happens, I tell you, there is a time when you're in the dark with the Lord that allows you to focus on Him, do battle against the enemy, have vision that comes from Him in a way that's unlike any other time in the day. If you haven't yet discovered it, you're in for a treat. The world says, watch Conan, whatever his name is, or tune in CNN till you fall asleep or read a novel. Nothing wrong with reading a novel or watching the news, but there's something a whole lot better for you to do. Slip outside or kneel at your bedside and pray. The widows that were to be supported by the church were women who gave themselves continually to prayer night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now, if there's an older woman in the church, but she lives for pleasure, then she's dead while she's living. She might as well just die, go to heaven. She's wasting her time. She's missing the opportunity. Very, very interesting thought. If an older woman is living for pleasure in her later years, she's really just dead while she's going through the motions of life. Nothing more disgusting to me than to see ladies who in their elderly years, in their 40s and no, in their, when they're, you know, 90, 100, 110. Nothing more disgusting to me than to see women in their elderly years, when they should be godly grandmothers and women of prayer and wisdom, when they're there. Liz Taylor just dumped her eighth husband. You know, and she's still trying to be whatever she's trying to be. And it's ridiculous. And I say this lovingly, but Liz, get a life. Grow up. And you see these ladies there with cigarettes hanging out of their mouth, and they're pulling one-arm bandits at Las Vegas, and they're saying, we're spending our kids' inheritance, you know. And they're there at the blackjack table, you know, and it's just ridiculous. It's just disgusting. At a time when a woman should be caring for the grandkids and loving on those that are coming up, they're there in Las Vegas spending their kids' inheritance proudly with their RV and their booze. And that's just, you go, oh boy. And that's what Paul's saying. If a That's what it means in the Greek. If a woman is living for her pleasure during that time of her life, she is dead even while she's still living. She's dead. She's missing it. Sad. And these things, verse 7, give in charge. Let these things be taught and known, that they may be blameless. Now, if any, verse 8, provide not for his own. Again, discussing about widows, they're supposed to be tended by the family primarily. And if any does not provide for his family, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's worse than an infidel, pardon me. Verse 16, Paul goes on to say, if any man or woman that believeth have widows in their family, let them relieve them, take care of them. Let not the church be charged. It's up to you as a child, as a grandchild, to take care of your parents and your grandparents. That's biblical and it's right in the sight of God. Don't say, well, the church will figure out what to do with granny. We had a lady here a number of years ago. It was sad because she was a wonderful gal, but she was going through some Alzheimer problems. And she was really embarrassing herself greatly. And the son just wouldn't deal with it and expected the church to be the one to keep an eye on her and to figure out what to do. And that's wrong. That's not the place of the church. It's the place of the children and the grandchildren to watch over those that have raised them and cared for them and gave life to them. Paul here says, do not let the church be charged. Now, I want to take that principle one step further and say this. I believe that the principle applies on down the line. The church should not be expected, conversely, to foster in your teenager's spirituality or your preschoolers. That's your job. We get to join with you. We get to be partners beside you in seeing Junior taught the things of God. But you know what really happens in family devotions? Dad. It's your job. And if Junior, when he's 16, doesn't want to go to church, don't you dare blame the youth pastor. It's a reflection of your failure. Don't you dare charge this church or any church saying, well, if our church just had a better youth pastor, or better youth programmer, or better senior pastor, then Junior would want to be here. It's only indicative that somewhere you have failed. And you need to say, it's my responsibility as a dad to make sure that my kids are where they're supposed to be in their walk with the Lord. And if they're not walking with the Lord, I cannot, I will not, I must not blame the church or Billy Graham or TBN or Pope John Paul. It's amazing. Family members want to blame anything they can rather than say, I've dropped the ball. Whether with teenagers or whether with widows, older parents, younger kids, let not the church be charged. It's your responsibility. Now, verse 9, continuing to talk about widows that are truly to be taken care of by the church, widows indeed, that is, widows that are to be cared for by the church, let not a widow be taken into that number, that is, the group that's being supported by the church, under 80 years old. So she has to be at least 60 years of age. For you as a woman to say, The church has a responsibility to take care of me. First of all, you have to be at least 60. And you have to have been the wife of one man. And you have to be well reported of for good works. You have had to be one who have brought up your children and lodged strangers, given to hospitality, your house is open, and washed the saints' feet. You've refreshed others and relieved the afflicted and diligently followed every good work. A woman who is at least 60, who's been a faithful wife and a good mother, who's been given to hospitality and refreshed Christians in foot washing, if you would, the practical refreshing of people, you see, helping out those that are afflicted and hurting. Those were women that were qualified then to be brought into this group of widows indeed and cared for by the church. Now, what did these gals do? They pretty much lived at the church. That is, they were always there. They were godly women who were given to prayer, spiritual mothers, ladies that contributed not to their own pursuits of pleasure, but to the things of the kingdom. They were at that time in life when they could say, you know what, from here on out, my life is singular. It's dedicated towards the things of the kingdom. They would then be supported by the church. If there was no other family or other means to take care of them financially, they would be supported 100% by the church. I've pondered this. A lot of times we hire young men, as we should. I'm glad to bring young guys on the ministry team. And I love to see young guys come on and then go out. Get going. Problem is, a lot of times, you know, young guys don't always know what they're doing. I've pondered what would happen if we hired old women instead. Women that had experience in raising children. Women who knew what it meant to pray night and day. Women who have walked through life. Women who were given to prayer. And it's kind of an interesting thought. What if we just changed our whole concept and said, well, from here on out, we're going to hire elderly women that are just going to give themselves night and day to prayer. Man, it's a radical thought. But younger widows refuse. Don't let verse 11, younger widows, come into that number. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Having not damnation, but condemnation is the word there. If you have a King James version, make sure you make that note. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Don't let younger women come into this community of widows indeed, because what will happen? They'll want to get married again. And then when they find somebody, they'll go ahead and get married. Then they'll condemn themselves. When they're married to husband number two, they're going to say, what did I do? Or should I have stayed in the place where I was before, where I was just singularly serving the Lord, devoted to prayer? And they'll start condemning themselves. And it happens. It happens. I think it's wonderful. I love it when elderly people who are widowed find somebody that the Lord brings into their life and they're remarried. I applaud it. I think it's great. If the Lord is in it. But I got to be honest with you, because you're all getting older. You're older now than when you first came in. Don't automatically assume that when your husband departs or your wife is taken away in those golden years, don't automatically assume that your call and destiny is to remarry. Very well may not be. And there are those that have gotten married out of loneliness or the need for companionship. And you know what? I've talked to a number of them at length, in private, who have said, you know, I wish I would have remained single. Because in those years when I was single, it was lonely, it was hard, but man, my life was fruitful and productive for God in a way that it's just not anymore. I say that simply to have that information filed away in the back of your mind, that when that time comes, don't automatically think, well, now that I'm a widow or a widower, I need to be scoping out the situation to find somebody. Because really, it could be the most fabulous season of your life if you embrace it and become a widow indeed and give yourself to the things of the kingdom and eternity. But the younger women, they won't do that. It's going to happen. They're going to be determined to get married again. And then when they do get married, they're going to condemn themselves, verse 12, because they have cast off their first faith. They're going to feel bad. They've left the convent, so to speak. They've left the group of single sisters. And they're going to feel bad about the situation. So don't bring them in at all, because they're going to too tough. And then, with all, verse 13, then after they get married, because they're no longer in this group where they're giving themselves over to prayer and serving the saints, then they become idle, now that they're married again, wandering about from house to house. I mean, is this true or not? It is. They get married again and they wander around from house to house, and not only are idle but are tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, I didn't write this. If you want to talk to Paul about it, you can talk to Paul about it. Once they were serving the Lord when they were widows, and then they left the company, and then they got married, and they have all this free time, and they start puttering around and going to Cow Creek, you know, and playing bridge and canasta, and, you know, and wasted life. So, I will therefore, verse 14, that younger widows, the word women there, again, should be widows, and it is in most of your newer translations. Younger widows, get married and bear children. Get married and have kids. That's what the word says. If you're a younger widow, then do get married and have kids. And guide the house. Now, women, interesting phrase that you should have marked in your Bible. Guide the house. Somebody laughs back there. Guide the house. Give no occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Don't let the enemy say, boy, are those kids unspiritual or out of order or difficult. Women, Bible says that it's your responsibility to guide the house. That doesn't alleviate men. That's a whole other subject. But right here in our text tonight, it is very clear that that is what you are to do, to guide the house. Don't give the enemy opportunity to speak negatively in the community about Christians because your kids don't love God. For some, verse 15, are already turned aside from Satan. Some have already gone off in these negative directions. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them or care for them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. The church should take care of the true widow indeed, the one who's given to prayer, who's 60 years of age or older, given to hospitality, raised her children well, the things that we looked at previously. So the church's ministry, as Paul is getting us really grounded in here in chapter 5, the church should relate to each other, verses 1 and 2, as a family, brothers and sisters, sons and fathers. And then, widows? Yes, they should be cared for, but here's some very specific instructions. And widows, here's what you are to do. If you are being supported by the church, this is what you're to be about. And finally, the third area is to leaders. And here we start now, Paul talking about the ministry of the church to itself as it relates to leaders. Let the elders, verse 17, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The church is to care for the elders, particularly, especially those who labor in teaching, that is, the word and doctrine. The word double honor there, verse 17, is the word from which we get the word honorarium. It doesn't mean just nice job, pastor, way to go. But it means that the church is to support those financially who are laboring and ruling well and working in the teaching ministry. And then Paul refers to two Old Testament scriptures in verse 18. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25. And then he alludes to something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. But both scriptures have their basis in the Old Testament economy. That is, you don't make an ox starve, the very ox who's grinding out the meal for others to be eating. You don't put a muzzle on the ox, you allow him to eat. He needs to be supported, that dumb ox. Oh, he needs to be supported. While he's grinding out the meal for others to be eating, he needs to be supported. And it says here with double honor, not begrudgingly, it's our place to keep our pastor in misery. That's not the idea here. He's to be, if he's doing it well, he's to be taken care of. And against an elder, verse 19, still talking about leadership, not only to be honored financially, but careful, against an elder, receive not an accusation unless it's with two or three witnesses. Do not listen to slander against spiritual leaders. Ever. But we have to get to the truth. Well, if there's two or three that are willing to go on record to discuss that situation, that's a different matter. Now, why does Paul say this? Because the enemy wants to destroy churches. And he will do that most significantly and successfully by attacking leaders. Whether there is a true shortcoming or whether it's simply a campaign of whispering and gossiping. So Paul here says, you are not to listen, period, to those that would slander or to accuse church leaders. I don't. When people come to me with a word about their pastor at a different church or about that brother who's in the ministry, I say, stop right there. Go get two or three witnesses and then come and talk to me. Well, I can't do that. Go get two or three witnesses and come and talk to me. But if you're not willing to have two or three people who are witnesses of what you're claiming took place or witnesses of what you're claiming was said, don't come back. If you find two or three people that will say, I am a witness of that event, that's fine. then I'll listen. And I've had people storm out of my presence in angriness, hostility. You got to listen. You got to hear my story. I don't even want to hear it. Talking about Reverend so-and-so or Pastor whoever. I don't even want to hear it. Unless and until you have two or three eyewitnesses, then I would be happy to entertain your critique and listen to your problem. The book of Proverbs says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Principle not only for church, but life generally. The problem with gossip is not the gossiper, it's the one that gives ear to it. As long as you give ear to gossip, in any level, in any dimension, you are guilty of gossip and you are encouraging the gossiper to continue on in his or her sin. You don't listen. You don't listen to gossip, ever. I don't care if it's in a, brother, I got something to share with you that we can pray about. We need to pray about. It's the old prayer request trick. The oldest gossiping trick in the book. This is a matter that I'm concerned about. Can you pray with me? What's that? Well, you know, don't do it. Because it will hurt the church. It will destroy what God is doing. It'll undo. It's terrible. So don't do that. Now, if there's two or three witnesses, if there is a truly legitimate case to be made, then, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. If there is sin, then it does need to be rebuked, that all may learn to fear God, to be in awe of Him. Very important. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be partakers of other men's sins. As an elder, Timothy, be careful that you don't listen to the gossip about other elders or pastors in the community. As an elder, Timothy, don't let anybody put you down because you're being supported financially. It's biblical and it's right in God's sight. As an elder, Timothy, don't do anything by partiality. Don't show favoritism. Just treat everybody equally. And as an elder, Timothy, don't lay hands on anybody suddenly. Now, this idea of laying hands, what does it mean? It doesn't mean, it means that you are placing your hand upon a brother, upon a man, to give him authority for ministry. Don't do it suddenly. Don't rush into it. I've learned this over the years. It's easy to have guys come on as elders, but it's tough to get them to leave. And I have erred here. Over the years, one young guy, actually, at the time, he was a little bit older than I was. Very prominent here in the community, in a certain realm, in a certain part of the culture of the Applegate Valley. And he had this really charismatic personality. And when he looked at you, you felt like he was just piercing into your soul. And he was very articulate in speech. Very warm in person. He had a whole lot going for him. He had previously been dabbling in Rastafari religions. That is the cult of Jamaica. Rastafarian. And I was so thrilled when he got saved, seemingly, and I baptized him. And the guy was just seemingly growing like a weed. That was the problem. And he hadn't been saved for more than, 8 months or so when I turned over a Bible study here at the church. We weren't in this building. We were out at the Western Auto. And I gave him the first other weeknight Bible study that I had ever given to somebody else to do. I just thought, man, this guy, he's got it. He's just got it. And so he taught in the downstairs area on Monday nights. It proved to be a total disaster. I found out later that for inspiration before the study, he would every Monday night toke up on marijuana and get high and then go in and teach under the influence of marijuana. It was part of that old Rastafarian, crazy Jamaican kind of weirdness, and he still embraced huge parts of that. I goofed. I laid hands on somebody too quickly. I have that tendency to do that. I like to take chances with people. I like to give people the opportunity. If a guy wants to serve, if any way I can, I will allow him to. But I also understand my vulnerability where guys get in too quickly. They think they've got it wired. It looks like they've got an anointing. Paul wisely says to Timothy, don't lay hands on people suddenly. They might seem like they're growing like a weed, but in reality, they're growing their weed. You might think they're cooking, but they're really smoking, you know. It's just... Give it time. Let a guy just serve. Let a person just minister and serve and love. And Paul here says, Timothy, don't lay hands, because you'll be partakers of that man's sin. And I have been. The repercussions of what went on in that fella, I'm responsible for and I'm a partaker of, in the sense that I allowed it to happen and I experienced the repercussions. Very painful, painful episode in my own life. Good advice. You'll be caught up in their sin. Keep yourself pure. Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. Take some wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Now, this is interesting. Because you see, what did he say previously? In chapter 3, verse 3, he said an elder, which Timothy was not to be given to wine. You don't drink wine. We talked about that in a couple of studies back. But now he's saying, Timothy, you take wine. Why? Medicinally. Timothy evidently was having huge intestinal problems. Many have suggested it's because of his personality. He was a high-strung guy. He was afraid of people and he was sort of nervous and he was vulnerable to stomach problems, and perhaps they were due to the water that he was drinking along with the nervousness of his personality. Be that as it may, Paul said, Timothy, you're having stomach problems. I want you to use wine medicinally. He says here, use a little wine. Take a little wine. Because that was the medicine of the day for those kinds of intestinal stomach problems, you see. I find this intriguing on a number of counts. Because Paul was a man that moved powerfully in the arena of healing. Remember how people would just, man, touch Paul's sweatbands and they would be healed of their infirmities, of their physical difficulties. You recall how Paul was known as one that when he came into an area, healings would be given, and yet with his own son in the faith, he says, "You're sick. You need to take your medicine." He didn't say, "Timothy, claim your healing. Speak positive. Quit your belly aching. Quit your whining." He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Obviously, Paul had prayed for Timothy and he cared about Timothy, but Timothy was not being healed right then. This is a hugely important understanding, because God does heal and God will heal every single believer in every single situation. The only question is, when? When I pray for a person who's sick, when I lay hands on them, or place oil upon them, I know that they will be healed. Perhaps right then. Maybe a week down the road. Maybe a year later. Maybe in heaven. I don't know when. But by his stripes we were healed. When Jesus was whipped with the flagellum, when stripes were cut into his back, when our Lord suffered that beating, that whipping, it was not to pay for our sins, for the sins were paid for when he was pinned to the tree and crucified horrifically. The whipping was to provide healing, because Peter quotes Isaiah 53 and Peter says, "By his stripes we were healed." Healing was released when the stripes were placed upon our Lord's back. His body was broken that we might be made whole. And for this cause, some not discerning the Lord's body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they're sick and they're weak unnecessarily. They don't understand that the Lord's body was broken, the stripes were placed on his back, that we might be healed. I have been a recipient of divine healing. I have seen cases, many cases of divine healing. I have prayed and watched the Lord heal people. But I'll tell you this. You can't box it into a neat little package. God will heal everybody who believes in him, who looks to him. When? Might be immediately, might be a year, might be 10 years. It might be when he takes them up to heaven. Might not be until they go to heaven. But they'll be healed. So my job is simply to do what the Word says, to anoint with oil, to gather elders around me, to pray for sick people. And then to understand this key component, this key concept. Healing. It is not prayer that heals. It is not faith that heals. It is not medicine that heals. It is not our own body processes that heal. It is God who heals. Exodus 17, he is Yahweh or Jehovah Rapha. He is the God who healeth thee. And he can use prayer, and he can use medicine, and he can use faith, and he can use our own body processes in any combination at any time that he so desires. It's not for me to figure out. Well, then why pray if we might not be healed to heaven, till we get to heaven? Why not? You might get healed today. And if the Lord wants you to remain in a state of weakness, like he said to Paul, "Paul, you've prayed 3 times for this removal of that thorn in your flesh. I know you want it to be gone, Paul, but my grace is sufficient for you. And when you are weak, then my strength is made perfect through you." Paul, it's the way it's going to be. until heaven. So I pray for a person. I know my Father heals. And I also say, now utilize the good, blessed gift of medicine. Take some Pepto-Bismol for your stomach problem. Thank the Lord for Anacin, you know. Pray and utilize prayer. And then thank the Lord for medicine. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, this stomach problem you've had, now here's what you need to do. You need to take some wine, not claim your healing. You need to take some medicine. But this is a problem. Here's the problem. If Paul told Timothy to take wine, and if Timothy takes wine because of his stomach problems, he's going to be open for criticism. Because earlier we are told that an elder must not drink wine. So Paul goes on to say this, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men's sins everybody sees right when it's happening. But some men's sins are secret and they follow after. They're not known until after, till that day, till later on. So some men's sins are open, some men's sins are secret. And he goes on to say, likewise also good works, verse 25. Good works of some are open beforehand, and they that are otherwise, that are not open presently, will not be hid ultimately. You say, what does that mean? Just this. Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. Now I know what this means. You're going to be misunderstood, Timothy. And some are going to say, ah, oh, he's sinning. Don't worry about it. People have all kinds of opinions about this guy sinning or that guy not sinning, but people don't understand what's really going on as it relates to sin or as it relates to good works, verse 25. They don't really understand, Timothy. So don't get uptight about it, son. Let the chips fall where they may, Tim. And I want to leave you with this thought. Listen very carefully. If you are a person who will not take your medicine, so to speak, because you're living in fear of being misunderstood, if you are a person whose whole life is wrapped up in this idea of my reputation, what's she going to think? What are they going to say? If I dye my hair or wear that dress, or not me wearing a dress, but I mean, if I do this or go there or what? And I'll tell you this, the book of Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare. You will live in misery if you're trying to please people. Paul knew, Paul understood that Timothy, by taking a little wine for his stomach's sake, that there would be those that would say, aha, we caught you. Don't worry about it, Timothy. The sins of some are open and others are hidden. Good works are open. Sometimes it's not known until people don't really know what's going on. So don't worry about it, son. The Lord spoke to my heart through a Jewish rabbi whose writings I was reading. And it caused me to start thinking. I want to share it with you. As a pastor, as a brother, as a man, if I am living always worried about what you think of me, my reputation, I am basically living my life in your brain. And that's a very small place to live life. If I am wondering, well, now, what's PK thinking? What does he think of? I wonder how he's reacting. I wonder if he... Then all of a sudden, my whole life is being played out in his brain. Is that where... I mean, I love PK, but is that where I want to live my life, in his brain? I think not. Reputation is this. You go around thinking, well, they're going to misunderstand this, and they're not going to like that, and she's going to get mad, and she's not going to, and they're going to think, and what about this, and I better come across, and da-da-da. And you're living your whole life in people's brains, and it's a terrible way to live. The fear of man is a snare. It's restricting, it's confining, it's small, it's troubling. Reputation will strangle your joy. Timothy, don't worry about this. You know that you have stomach problems. And I'm telling you, as your mentor, as your pastor, as your brother, inspired by the Holy Ghost, by the way, to take some wine for your stomach's sake. But my reputation, is that what you want to live for, John? Jerry, PK, Denny, Shano, is that where you want to live, in somebody else's head? What's the key then, John? The key is this. Philippians chapter 2. It says, Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God. Jesus was God. He is God. He always shall be God. Jesus, he who being in the form of God, it wasn't robbery to be made equal with God. It wasn't something that he had to steal or rip off from God. He was God. But Philippians 2 goes on to say, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but what? Made himself of no reputation. Jesus chose to live his life in this way. I always do the things that please the Father. Let the chips fall where they may, with people analyzing or questioning or wondering. Jesus said at the end of his ministry in John 17, he said, Father, I have glorified thee and finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's the way to live. Because I will never finish the work that you give me to do. You'll never finish the work that I give you to do. But we'll all finish the work that he gives us to if we walk with him, because his burden is easy, his load is light. He's not uptight. Take some wine for your stomach's sake, son. But they'll think you're sick. It's the best medicine we have available. Now, good news for you. That's not true in our day. We have all kinds of other medicines available today. No one needs to say, oh, wow, I think I have a stomach ache. We have all kinds of better medicines than that, believe you me. You can see Dr. Amen afterwards if he wants a prescription. But the point of the story is this. Can't box God in when it relates to healing or the work of the Spirit supernaturally. God works in ways that we don't always understand. People that I've prayed for that I thought, no way is he going to get healed, get touched. And others that I just think, man, the Lord is moving, they die. It's happened. But then again, that's the ultimate healing anyway. You just can't box the Lord in on this whole issue of healing. And you certainly can't please people with the decisions that you're making. So you do the things that are pleasing to the Father. I believe as we go our way tonight that there are some people in here who are having ulcers, who don't sleep well at night, whose skin breaks out, who are troubled because you're so worried what somebody else is thinking about you. And maybe it's really caused some problems physiologically. You know, you're just all wound up and you're just all tied up. Not like Greg was singing earlier. Not that kind of tied up to Jesus. You're just tied up in knots. And it's probably because of this. More than likely, it's because you tonight are worried about your reputation. And Jesus would say to you tonight, son, daughter, follow me. Humble yourself and seek no reputation. Make yourself of no reputation. Do what's right in the Father's sight, singularly. Don't try to be noticed by Pastor John. Who cares about him anyway? Don't try to be noticed by this group or those guys or that publication or that talent agency or that boss or that whatever. If you live your life that way, you're going to be uptight. You'll have ulcers. Make yourself of no reputation. Well, we'll need to stop there tonight, obviously, and we'll finish up chapter 6 in our study next time. And so, Father, I do thank you for the practicality of the instruction of your word. I thank you, Father, for the mystery of the way that you work. Father, I'm so glad that you are bigger than our formulas. Father, that your vastness and largeness gives us room to explore you not only through this life, but in the ages to come too. Lord, you are incomprehensible, yet so knowable. You are so removed and yet so touchable. So awesomely, terribly powerful, yet it's so gentle. And Father, we just feel greatly privileged to be linked to you. And I pray, Lord, as we are linked to you, that we might also see that we are linked to each other as family. That we might treat each other, Lord, as brothers and sisters in purity. That, Lord, as we grow older, that we might enter those years and live godly. And those who are younger, that they might accept their responsibilities happily. I pray, Father, for the leaders of this fellowship and the Church of Jesus Christ in the Rogue Valley. That we would not be given to, Lord, accusing or listening to accusations. That we would not give Satan an opportunity. I pray for those, Father, who tonight have been really suffocating themselves by anxieties of reputation. May they just trust you, Lord, that all things will be made open in due season. They don't need to worry now. Your word sets us free, Lord. Your ways are right. Your truth is so powerful yet so simple. And I pray that we might walk in truth and walk in light. bless these your folks. Build this your church, that Jesus your Son might be honored, loved on. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.